We're going to be in Acts 15. Been walking through Acts for quite some time, and we're in the 15th chapter. Excited to look at God's Word with you this morning. I referenced a movie recently on a Sunday morning. It may have been last week. They all kind of run together after a while for me, so you're not the only one that kind of forgets some of the stuff, you know. Although I know that you remember all of my sermons. You never forget anything that I say, right? No, I remember what it was like to be on the other side of the microphone for a time. I referenced the movie, The Lord of the Rings, and I want to use that again this morning. I jokingly said earlier, not really a joke, it's serious. I think I could reference that story every single Sunday until Kingdom Come and have a new illustration every single time. So unashamedly, I'm a fan of that story. I'm going to set this clip up and then we're going to watch it. I don't know. I always feel silly when we do something like this. But all right, so in this scene, there's this big battle that's happening in this massive open field in front of this big city. And these big ugly orcs are fighting against men. And there's this big, this massive army. And they're really outnumbered. The men are outnumbered by the orcs, the bad guys, the big uglies. And these riders from this region called Rohan, they show up and the tide begins to shift in the narrative. And they're outnumbered, and yet they push back the enemy, and the enemy is on the retreat. And I want you to see what happens, a brief celebration. Go ahead. Should we just watch the whole thing? I mean, we could just keep it rolling. we could, man. I watched that this week because I looked that clip up because I thought that it was pertinent to what we're talking about this morning. So what's happening there, and I don't know if you could hear what they're saying, but the men are, they have a victory, right? They push back the enemy. The enemy's on the retreat, but then they look up and they see those gigantic elephant-looking things. I think that J.R.R. Tolkien, very creatively, he didn't call them elephants. I think he called them elephants, which is a really creative change. But they're big and they're vicious, and you see sort of these reinforcements show up, and the battle continues. But I think it's neat because when they are pushing back the enemy, you notice that the men begin to celebrate, and they got smiles on their faces. We did it. We overcame. And then very quickly, it even shows a close-up of the king in that instance, King Theoden, and his face goes from a smile to just absolute terror, right? Quick change there. He even says right after that, again, going to immediate terror, he reminds himself that he's got to lead his men. They got to still fight. And so the words that come out of his mouth, I don't know if you could hear it, it's hard to hear. He says, reform the line, sound the charge. And I love the last thing he says. He says, take them head on. Take them head on. They win that fight. And a lot of stuff changes after that. But the reason I show you that and the reason I begin with that is because I think that there's a principle that the church, that you and I can apply from that. And that is that highs are not the time to drop the sword and shield, and lows are not the time to say all is lost. Highs are not the time to say, okay, it's over, we're done, we can drop the sword and shield, and we can just coast. And lows are not the time to say, well, all is lost, we're just toast, we should just fold it in and pack it in. You'll see the title of the message behind me is that God is still God. He's still God, and you may have heard the phrase, God is still God in the highs and lows. The big idea this morning is just that, that we turn to God in the highs and the lows because he is still God in both. He's still God in both. And we see a high and we see a low in our passage this morning. that in the highs, the church is rejoicing in God, and we should too, man. But we also see that in the lows, the church is trusting in God, and as you guessed it, we should too. We should celebrate what God has done in the highs and trust in God in the lows. So I cannot promise that the rest of the message will be as exciting as the first 2 minutes. It's a great scene. But man, I think that God has some really neat things in store for us in his word, all right? Let's look at Acts chapter 15, verses 22 through 41. I'm going to read all of it quickly. It says this. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we have given them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. If you were here last week, this will sound familiar. That you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So, when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch. And having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. Verse 35. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of God and see how they are. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. We've been looking at a map several weeks, and I want to show you that. I think probably for the last time it's going to look like this, but you'll see this map that we've seen several times, and this is the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas that we've been looking at for the last several months. What we've seen is that they did this journey, then they doubled back and they came back home, or at least to Antioch, which was their sending church. And when they were in Antioch, the passage that we looked at last week says that someone came to them, and or 2 weeks ago, came to them and said, hey, we know that you guys are new believers, this is a new church, whatever, but I just want you to know that you also, you Gentiles, need to also adopt the Mosaic Law. You need to add to your repertoire the food restrictions that are in the Old Testament, the ceremonial things that we have to do, all of these things. Stipulations, you need to be circumcised. All of the things that are in the Old Testament that believers would say Christ fulfilled, they say, no, you got to keep doing those things. It's Jesus. Yes, yeah, Jesus. But you also need to add to it all of the requirements of the law. And these people come to Antioch and they start kind of provoking and saying, you got to do these things. And you'll see Antioch is sort of in the eastern part where that red arrow was pointing to. Antioch, you'll see, is north of Jerusalem in Judea, which is way down south. And so these people come from the region of Jerusalem and Judea, come all the way to Antioch and say, this is what you need to be doing. And here's what it led to. Division. It led to division. And so what happens is Paul and Barnabas, I'm just recapping, they come down to Jerusalem and say, hey, we need to get the band together, get the church leaders together, and figure out what we're going to say about this conflict. Where do we fall on it? They leave Jerusalem united and resolved. And we saw that the way that that happened was that Peter speaks up and says, now hold on a second. We can't place on them restrictions that God doesn't place on them. He says the Spirit of God has already been poured out, and he says clearly that they are good as Gentiles, can be saved as Gentiles in their Gentileness. Paul and Barnabas then speak up and say, listen, all these signs and wonders God did. He's affirming this. And then last week we saw that James, the brother of Jesus, a leader in the Jerusalem church, stands up and says, even the scriptures confirm these things. And their verdict is what it says throughout what we just read in verses 22, really through, verses 22 through 29. Their verdict is to write this letter and say, here's our findings. I love that verse 22 says that their findings were with the whole church. The verse 25 says that they did it having come to one accord. It even says in verse 28 that it happened according to the Spirit and to us. We've seen fit that the Spirit has said this, and so we have said this. And the reason I point that out to you is this right here, is that what you see in the first century church, in the Jerusalem Council, and even in the Gentile regions is, listen, unity. You see unity. You see unity even going through a difficult thing that the church has found unity in a path forward, a unified decision, a difficult decision, but one of unity. And so what happens is that the Jerusalem church communicates back to Antioch a threefold emphasis of that unity. First of all, they send back to Antioch Paul and Barnabas to attest to the findings. They also send guys from Jerusalem to attest, Barsabbas and Silas. And then the third sort of emphasis is a letter from the council. It says, okay, your guys say it, our guys say it, and here's a letter that says, we all say it, we are in unity. That Christians from different places and cultures are going to differ in many, many ways. But one thing you must do, they say, make it overwhelmingly clear, just recapping last week, that you are exclusively God worshipers. The thing that unites us as one is greater than the things that make us different. Now, that's all set up. That's all context. Because what it is this is a big church win. This is a church win. That the church finds a conflict and yet resolves that conflict and comes out on the other side unified. It is a high. And the church in Antioch was full of joy. So, here's our outline this morning. If you're taking notes, I've got a couple of things that I think is also a principle that applies to you and me. Number one is that we should treasure the highs. That we should treasure the highs that we experience in our lives. We should treasure the highs. And we'll get to a few sub-points underneath this in treasuring the highs. The high in the early in this moment was that they were unified. And it was worth celebrating. Look with me at verses 30 through 35. I'm actually going to read them real quick and then I'll make a couple of observations. It says, so when they were sent off, verse 30, when they were sent off, these are the messengers carrying the letter, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation, that's the church together, they delivered the letter that said that we're unified, even though we're different, we're one. And when they had read it, again, that's publicly read the letter, they rejoiced. Key word there is joy, right? They had joy in the room, rejoicing. Why? Because of the letter's encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, these are the messengers from the church in Jerusalem, they encouraged and strengthened the brothers, the Gentile brothers, with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off, how? In, not conflict, but in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. Verse 35 then says, but Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. I'm coming at you fast today because there's a lot to cover here, but there's a few things that we can take away from that as far as treasuring the highs go. Number one is that we should treasure the high when the body is unified. We should treasure the high when the body is unified. Notice it says that they were rejoicing. Verse 31 even says that when they had read that letter, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Here's what I take away from that, church, is that the church should be full of praise, and not just praise, but listen, when God is at work among us, our praise should be loud and clear. Our praise should be loud and clear. It's neat that when they found unity, their immediate reaction was to say, let's rejoice. Let's praise God and be encouraged by the fact that we have come together, overcome a difficult thing, and come on the other side, a church of one body. We should treasure the high when the body is unified, rejoicing. The second thing is that we should treasure the high when the body is encouraged and strengthened. We should treasure when the body is encouraged and strengthened. Those are the two words that are used when it comes to Barsabbas and Judas's investment in them. It says they were encouraged and strengthened. That simply means that the church body there in Antioch, their foundation was built stronger and stronger and stronger. And then even when it says that Barsabbas and Judas are sent away, when they go back home, it says they have peace. They are sent away in peace, which again is an easy detail to overlook. But this is a people group that knows conflict, especially when it's Jews and Gentiles coming together. Easy conflict here. These Jews and Gentiles have peace. They didn't have conflict over their diet, their dialect, their culture. They had a lot of reasons to sort of supposedly or so-called sit at different tables, but there was a bigger reason to sit at the same table because they rejoiced in the peace that they had together as one in the name of Jesus. Here's the thing, church. They did not have peace because they were uniform on everything. They had peace because they had unity on the main thing. I think there's something there for us, church. We don't have to have unity and or uniformity on everything, but we must have unity on the main thing. And they were encouraged and they were strengthened because they were anchored in the main thing. And then lastly, we should treasure the high when the body keeps growing. We should treasure the high when the body keeps growing. And right now you're thinking, this is going to be a quick sermon. He's moving, right? We'll slow down in a minute. Don't worry. When the body keeps growing, and I love this so much, it's easy to miss these details. We see that the church is continuing to grow. Hey, before we look at verse 35, you may be wondering if your Bible has verse 34 in it. Your Bible, notice, look down. Look down at your Bible if you have it. You may not even have a verse 34 there. Why is that there or why is that not there? Let me explain. So verse 34, which may be in your Bible, and by the way, if it doesn't have a verse 34, it probably has a footnote that points you to the bottom. It says something like that it should read, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. The reason that a lot of modern translations being the ones that had access to the oldest manuscripts, many of those translations omit that verse because it is not in the earliest known manuscripts of the book of Acts, meaning that probably later on, some years later, a copyist added that phrase to make sense out of what Paul does in verse 40, which is chooses Silas. And sometimes this happens. The newer manuscripts of the New Testament, these editors that come and do translations and they copy things down, they put something in the margin and say, and this is why that thing. But thank God that we have ancient, you know, understanding of manuscripts that have been discovered long, long time ago, the Dead Sea Scrolls and more. And the oldest manuscripts, and oldest is best, most accurate, the oldest manuscripts of the book of Acts don't have verse 34 in there, meaning a copyist later on probably wrote it in and added it in there. It's not a reason to doubt the inerrancy of Scripture. In fact, it's a reason to believe the inerrancy of Scripture. But that note is there. It's important to understand that that was probably added later on simply to make sense of the selection of Silas later on. And that totally is a sidetrack. It doesn't derail the meaning of the text. The meaning of the text continues in verse 35. The body keeps growing. It says this, but Paul and Barnabas, but because, by the way, Barsabbas and Judas left, but it says Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch. What were they doing? Teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Some departed in peace, but there was a need for constant investment and reinvestment in the same body of believers. In a word, what's happening here is discipleship. That Paul and Barnabas are not leaving these guys to the wolves. They're saying, we're invested here, and we're going to continue to be invested here so that the church will grow and grow and continue to grow. Many of you are, I mean, surely most, if not all of you, are familiar with the tech company Apple. Some of you even have an iPhone that you may be reading the Bible off of, although I think there's a lot to having the physical copy in front of you. But the tech company Apple's been making a lot of money for a long time, and maybe Apple kind of got on your map whenever the iPhone was released or the iPad or something like that, but they've been making money for a very long time. And one of the main reasons that Apple has made so much money and been so successful is their ability to innovate. They're constantly trying to innovate and trying to innovate and innovate and innovate and make things newer and better and better. Look at this slide with me. This graph behind me. This is the global revenue of Apple from 2004 to 2023. Those blue lines are obviously headed in a good direction for that company. You'll see in parentheses and italics up at the top that those are numbers. I don't know if you can read that. The one on the far right, I think it says 383. The one on the far left says 8.2. Those are in billions, all right? That's $8.2 billion in 2004. That is $383 billion of revenue in 2023. Man, would have been good to get on the ground floor there, huh? Anybody? No, I'm just kidding. Don't. This is neat because here's the thing, and some of you guys know this about the asset that it is to reinvest your revenue in the company, reinvest your earnings back into the business. You don't always, if you're a business owner, you don't always want to take the biggest possible salary you can. You want to take the money that you could have and instead say, I'm going to reinvest this back into the business, because what I'm really playing for is the long game, is that if I put it back in, then the bar on the far right is a closer reality. You could have it more in the upfront, but let's invest it. Let's put it back in. You see, what Apple has done over the years is instead of distributing all of its profits to their shareholders, they've allocated a significant portion of their revenue toward innovation and product development. In other words, you probably wouldn't have the iPhone if they didn't turn away from profits and say, let's make things better. Okay? They reinvested what they could have taken and instead said, let's distribute it not for self-gain, but put it back for the collective gain. Now listen, certainly Apple's shareholders are not going hungry, all right? But reveling in the gains is a problem. They're committed instead to taking the gains and investing them, reinvesting them back into the business for greater gains for even future generations. And by the way, they've been doing that for a very, very long time. They spent a whole bunch of money just to innovate to get the iPhone. Now, why do I say that? Because the early church rejoiced in the fruitful gains of ministry. They rejoiced in the fruitful gains of ministry. Things like unity and encouragement and strength and growth, both spiritually and numerically. Listen, but instead of sitting back in complacency, you know what the early church did? They didn't sit back and say, man, we've done great. Let's relish in the gains. No, instead, they leaned in and collectively reinvested in the mission, producing generational discipleship. You can take that down. Fellowship, listen. Look around on any given Sunday or Wednesday, and you know what you will see? Gains. You will see fruit. You will see spiritual and numerical growth that God is producing. And you know what we should do with that? Celebrate it. We should treasure the highs. That's a high if I've ever seen one, man. We should praise God and thank Him and celebrate those things. We should celebrate things just like the early church, like unity and fruit and service and baptisms and new faces and families and having to multiply nursery rooms. We could hit on record numbers and we could talk about all kinds of things that we can celebrate. And there is a lot of information that I could just dump on you that you could just walk away with a big smile on your face and say, man, God is at work in His church. You know why? Because He is. Praise God for those gains, man. He is providing amazing gains. But listen, take that business principle. With great gains comes the need for you and I to be reinvested and reinvested in the growth of our church family. You don't need to sit back and take the gains and say, man, this is nice. Let's just chill out. Let's just take it in. Let's just sit on our hands and say, this is great. Look around. This is what a wonderful thing. Gains are not an opportunity to lazily just soak it up. Gains are an opportunity to actively lean in and reinvest those gains. How are you invested in your church? How are you invested in what God is doing here? Are you giving? I'm not just talking about finance. Certainly that applies. But are you giving your heart? Are you giving yourself? Are you serving the church? Man, thank God that we get to be here and receive such an amazing blessing when we just gather, right? But do you understand that you receive that blessing because someone else is giving it? Imagine the greater blessing that could come if you were also giving it. Are you leaning in to give of yourself, give of your finances, give in service? And we can directly apply the business principle to financial giving. We get big plans that God may bring more and more and more and more people and families and children, generational impact in our community. But we have a financial need to see that happen. And finances are not the goal. The ministry is the goal. We're investing and reinvesting in what God is doing here. How are you invested? Are you participating? Are you just attending or are you attentive? Are you engaged when we worship together? Are you singing? Are you praying with us? Are you soaking up the word even right now? Are you listening and receiving the word as it is preached? Are you listening to God's call to serve in the church, to teach or lead or serve or do the dirty work? Are you an encourager? Do you know people? I've said this before that I think a really good goal is to just walk away every Sunday morning having learned one new name, just one. If you do that every Sunday, you'll really be on your way. And by the way, we do have an online directory that you may have on your smartphone. And if you've neglected that to this point, just shame on you, right? No, for real, listen, it's there. And the reason it's there is not just so that we have a database of everybody. It's there so that you can know and be reminded who are the brothers and sisters that you're supposed to be arm in arm with in the fellowship. That's why it's there. We want you to know each other. We want you to be invested. Are you praying for your church family? Are you praying for your church leaders? Are you praying for your Sunday school teacher? Are you invested? See, the principle that I've applied to business is applicable in the church. Church is not a business, but there are business principles that you can take away from that. And that is that you and I have to step up, or you know what's going to happen? We're all going to take a step back. If we don't step up, we'll all just take a step back. My point is that wins, those highs, they're not the time to get lax. Don't lean away. Lean in. We should treasure those highs. See them for what they are. Rejoice loud and clear, but also be invested. The second thing is about the lows, though, that we should see lessons in the lows. We should see lessons in the lows. My screen went black, too. We'll get it back. Lessons in the lows. What we see next is that Luke is going to be really quick to fast forward. You'll see in verse 36 that it begins with after some days. I don't know how many days that is. It's probably a lot of days. The way that he's saying that is it probably is weeks, if not months, or perhaps even years. It's a long fast forward. The reason Luke does this is, and again, he's already said that Paul and Barnabas stuck around and they were teaching and investing in this church, but he's doing this to set up Paul's next missionary journey. We'll get there to his next missionary journey next time, which, by the way, really excited. That means a new map. Right? I know you're pumped about that. No, it'll be the same map. It's the same map that's there right now in our day and age. It's just new lines. But what's going to happen here is that as Luke is setting up this new journey, he's also going to set up a new conflict. And guys, this is sad. This is a sad passage. And you may have already kind of picked up on this. You see, the backdrop is what we see in verse 36. It says this. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas. This is, again, partner in crime here, right? Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, they're missionary partners on their first journey. Paul says, after they've been investing in this church in Antioch, let us return to those places we visited, right? And visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are. Put that map back up there real quick. Again, we've probably beat a dead horse here, but you'll see the regions up there. Places like Pamphylia and Iconium and Antioch and Pisidia and Derbe and Lystra, which things didn't go so hot there. But this is the these are the places that Paul has in mind when he says, let's go back. The reason why, once again, is that Paul and Barnabas were not simply trying to make converts. They were trying to make disciples. And that requires active discipleship that is happening. Same is true for you and me. You're not just a convert. God said make disciples, and this is what they're doing. Now, the conflict happens in the next couple of verses. Look at verses 37 and 38. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. John is his Hebrew name, his Jewish name. Mark would be his Greek name. We'll call him John Mark. John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to do the work. You see, what happens is that Paul wants to, the word here is visit the churches. He says, let's go visit them. I think it says that in verse 36. Let's go visit the churches. That word for visit, it sounds super casual and sort of subtracted of any intimacy in our English translation. But that word, what it means is let's go and care for them. Let's go and look after them. We're invested in them. Let's go and be invested in them. But what happens is that Barnabas agrees to the journey, but he wants to take his cousin, John Mark, with them. John Mark had joined them for a brief portion of their first journey. He was left in Pamphylia. Go one more time. Show that map one more time. I just want you to see this. They departed from Antioch, blue line, went southwest to Cyprus, which is the island that Barnabas is from. We'll hear that again in just a moment. And they went northwest up to Perga, which is in the region of Pamphylia, which is hopefully you can see that yellow little strip of land there. We read from chapter 12 when he goes with them, 13 he goes with them, and then verse 13 of chapter 13, I'm not going to look at this on the screen, but it says, very very subtly, it just says, in Pamphylia, John Mark left them. That's where John Mark left them, and that's all we have. But we see here that Barnabas says, hey, let's bring John Mark again, and Paul says, whoa, I don't think that's such a good idea. I don't think it's a good idea that John Mark comes with us. You can take that map down. Now, what's happening here? Is Paul just being a jerk? Like, is he just being a punk? And he's got something against John Mark? No, I don't think so. I think that Paul is a rational pragmatist to the core. He is about his business. And he thinks that John Mark is dead weight. In fact, the word that it says that the guy that withdrew from them, John Mark did not just withdraw from them. That's what the ESV, the English Standard Version that I read from, it says. But that word withdraw, the way that you and I read that, is far too mild of a word, of a translation, for what that Greek word means. That Greek word can be translated abandoned, deserted. It can be said avoided association with. When John Mark withdrew from them in Pamphylia, he didn't just say, hey guys, you know, I'm gonna hang back, man. Y'all enjoy. Enjoy. You know what happened on the journey? You know what happened? We'll get there. You see, what Paul sees this as, withdrawing, and Luke writes it as, it's not simply saying, I'm gonna take a step back. It's abandonment. It's desertion. It's, I don't want to do with your mission as it's going. To be fair, Paul and Barnabas had not just been sightseeing before you start to think that John Mark is a piece of trash. They hadn't just been sightseeing. That's a tough decision to go on this journey, because that journey was dangerous. It was confrontational. They were driven out of one town. They were nearly stoned in another, and they were actually stoned. Paul was actually stoned and left for dead in another, if not for God miraculously preserving his life. It was a hard journey. What I say, Paul is a pragmatist to the core. This is my point. He's rational to the core. And he says, John Mark, if you're not about your business, you just need to stay home. This isn't easy work. And so he's not being a punk. He simply sees John Mark as a defector. He had been a defector. He'd abandoned them. But at the same time, and I love the counterbalance here. Can I be honest for a second? I think sometimes I'm more of a Paul. And my rationality can come off as lacking compassion. And I think that Paul probably struggled with that, because I think that's what you see exactly in this passage. But I love that Barnabas is a counterbalance to that, because it's not that Barnabas isn't smart. It's not that he doesn't have a big brain. It's just that he has a really big heart. So Paul says, we can't do that. He deserted us last time. And Barnabas on the other side, he's not being soft. He's not being naive. Throughout Acts, who has Barnabas been? First of all, his name means son of encouragement. He's seen the good, the potential in all people. By the way, one of those guys, Paul, right? If not for his compassion, Paul would not be on this journey with him. So Barnabas has sort of a counterbalance that says, I know what rationale says. I know it just like you do, but I'm telling you, God's not done with this kid, John Mark, my cousin. He's not done with him. He's got a big heart. By the way, it'll make you feel good that as hard as I am sometimes, these two guys are my counterbalance. Pastor Chris and Pastor Sam, big, big, big hearts, huge hearts. Mine is like the Grinch sometimes, all right? They have big hearts, and man, they just make me better. They make me so much better at loving you, and you should celebrate them and praise them for that, not just in October and Pastor Appreciation Month. You should do it all the time. Good men. And Barnabas is a good man. He's balancing out Paul's rationale and saying, hold on a second, this is a good kid. I think that he's got potential. We need to bring him along. And Paul says, it's not happening, brother. They have a sharp disagreement. This is interesting, right? Verse 39. These guys are Christians, right? They never sin. Don't they? Oh, no. Something really happens here. They have a sharp disagreement. Maybe they get ugly with each other. 39. There arose a sharp disagreement. So that, and here's the heartbreaking part, man. Relatable. I love the transparency, but man, it's so sad. So that they separated from each other. I mean, these guys are ride or die, right? They nearly died with each other on that journey. And here, they separated from each other. It says, Barnabas took Mark, John Mark, with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Do you guys remember Cyprus? We don't have to look at the map again, right? It's the island that Barnabas is from. But Paul chose Silas. That's one of the Jewish guys that came. By the way, the New Testament later refers to him as Silvanus. It's the extension of his name. You'll read about him in other letters as well. And they departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And it says that Paul and Silas went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. You have two teams going in two different directions. They separate from each other. And part of the reason this is sad is because Barnabas has been such an asset, but this is the time that Barnabas walks off the stage of the book of Acts, never to return again. I don't think that means that he walks away from the faith. Surely not. I think it just means that his assignment is sort of faded to black. He's gone and he's on a different assignment. Instead, the narrative takes up Paul. Paul takes up a new partner, Silas. Silas is likely a dual citizen because he's going to be effective just like Paul is on the mission field. So look, lessons in the lows. I wanted to take that moment just to sort of break that down, but there's four of them that I want to leave you with before we go, okay? Real quickly, just like the other ones. Number one, even the godliest of believers will have conflict. Even the godliest of believers will have conflict. Even the godliest, even your leaders, your pastors, even the godliest of leaders, believers, these guys are leaders, they're believers, even the godliest of believers will have conflict. I say that to say this, and I'm going to quickly apply all four of these. It is entirely possible for believers to look at the same set of information and form vastly different convictions. And though many are, not every decision is black and white. This is one of those decisions. I don't think this decision is black and white. I think both these guys really believed that they were doing the right thing. And sometimes we can look at the same information and come to different conclusions. And it's okay that that happens. But here's what we got to control here. Ready? Romans 12:18, written by the same guy who experienced the separation, Paul. If possible, Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Notice that beginning caveat is pretty important. So much as it depends on you. It doesn't mean that everybody's going to willingly be your friend, but it is up to you to decide, am I going to be as best as I can at peace with this individual, whether it be someone in your world that doesn't know Jesus or someone in your church that does. That if you have conflict with a brother or sister in Christ, listen, here's what that means. Do not, and preach to the choir, do not default to things like spite and bitterness and assuming they did something wrong and saying they had this in their heart. You don't know what they had in their heart. Don't default to impulsive action and thinking, yeah, this is what I thought. Don't default to cutting them off. That is so contrary to God's character. What should we default to? Seek to understand. Pray for God's wisdom. Default to grace. Let forgiveness be your goal, not antagonistic things be your goal. Not enmity, or not opposition, enmity. And I'd be remiss if I didn't apply that to this upcoming Tuesday, by the way. Personally, I don't know how, but there are Christ followers that will come up on this election on the opposite side of the fence that maybe you will. Pulpit's not the place to start talking about my opinions, but I can say what's more important than policy is biblical principle. Yeah, and our political views will be informed by Scripture. It just will. It must be. Here's why I say that. You should vote your Scripture-informed convictions. We should hold the line. We should stand firm where the Bible stands firm. However, we should also speak that truth in love. As best as you can, we should seek to live at peace with all people. Here's why I say that. This election's going to be gone Tuesday. It's going to be gone. But that coworker's not. That parent's not. Your kid's not. Your neighbor's not. We could apply the same thing to the COVID season, right? Do not unnecessarily sever any relationships over this election. Do not unnecessarily sever any relationships over this election. We do not learn conflict resolution from Hollywood or social media or street justice. We learn conflict resolution from God's heart. And don't get it twisted. Even the godliest of believers have conflict. The second is that lows often happen abruptly after highs. Lows often happen abruptly after highs. Notice what happens in this text, by the way. They're rejoicing. Didn't you notice the pace here? They're rejoicing. Praise God. We got unity. We're sending these guys off in peace. We're strengthened. We're encouraged. Then verse 36, like a ton of bricks. Wham! Conflict. Separation of the two guys that were like this. That's why I showed you that clip to start our message. Because they're praising and celebrating. Whoa, yeah, we did it, right? And they look off into the distance and they see those gigantic animals carrying those really vicious looking dudes and say, oh, we're not done fighting yet. Reform the line, sound the charge, take them head on. And I think that's important to us because we got to understand that spiritual highs do not mean that it's time to drop our sword and shield. Spiritual highs do not mean that it's time to drop our sword and shield. Those wins, they're not the finish line. Spiritual wins are checkpoints, not finish lines. There's only one finish line, and I promise you, you're going to know when you reach it. Until then, it's checkpoints. And we should treasure those highs. Treasure the checkpoint highs. But don't mistake those checkpoint highs for the times to lower your boxing gloves and get socked in the face. I mean, consider this. Does Satan really need to knock you down when you're in a valley already? If you're already low and feeling like dirt, is that the time? Now, when do you need to be knocked down a peg in his eyes? When you're up here. This is exactly what happens in our passage. And I think that happens in our lives as well. I love the song that we sang, O Church Arise. Here's what it reminds me of. The armor of God takes no days off. The armor of God takes no days off. And we can't either from the battle. Lows often happen abruptly after the highs. The third thing is that God can work even through our division. God can work even through our division. He's sovereign, right? He's in control. He often sovereignly works through our division. You know, it's easy to miss because you maybe reread this and our natural response to conflict is to take sides. Notice that Luke doesn't do that. He just sort of lays the facts out there and says, you know, I'm not going to say who's right or wrong. Luke doesn't say who's right or wrong. The point is that it doesn't matter that there is a brotherly dispute with relational consequences. And yet, here's what Luke's driving point is. The bigger picture is that the churches are strengthened even still. It's easy to miss that, right? Oh, conflict, sad. But the very next verse says, what? That God's mission is not thrown off track. It reminds me of Genesis 50:20, another time when God's mission seemed like it was going to be thrown off track, when Joseph was thrown in an Egyptian prison, and then he all of a sudden gets this power and sees his brothers, and he says, verse 20 of Genesis 50, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God purposes even the dark and terrible things like division and conflict and says, I'm going to even use that for my glory. That knows no limits. God is sovereignly working through this conflict. Notice this. How does he do it? God used Paul and Barnabas' conflict to both disciple the believers in Cyprus, as Barnabas and John Mark goes, as well as the believers in Syria and Cilicia, as Paul and Silas go. God also mobilized two teams on mission as opposed to just one. He also creates two new missionaries, being Mark, John Mark, and Silvanus or Silas, instead of just the two being Paul and Barnabas. Is God sovereign over the conflict? You bet he is. And people come to faith in Christ because of these guys' division. It doesn't mean it's a good thing. And by the way, what about Mark? Mark grew through this failure, and God later used him to pen, you guessed it, the first gospel account, the book of Mark. It's the first gospel account chronologically. Matthew is the first in our Bibles, but chronologically, most scholars believe that Mark came first. This guy gave you the first gospel. You think God redeemed that? You think God redeemed his brokenness? Absolutely. And that's what God does, man. God redeems our brokenness. He also redeems our bad choices. It doesn't change that we make bad choices, but there is a way for us to repent and make them right and ask God, God, I've done this thing. Now I want you to redeem it and bring yourself glory even in spite of it. That's an appeal to God's sovereignty, a faithful prayer. It should cause us to trust him with their outcome too. It doesn't change the choices may be bad, but we can trust God even with the outcome of them. And again, just a side note, I didn't set aside to say things about the election Tuesday, but no matter what happens, speaking of God's sovereignty, whether you're rejoicing or you're stressed and worried, God is still God. God is still God no matter what happens when you wake up on Wednesday. God is still God. And no matter who is in the temporary Oval Office, the one on the eternal throne never transitions his power. Never. You can be resting, always resting. Even if you may be stressed, you can be resting. God is still God. Amen? God is still God. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. The last thing is that a healthy church is not a perfect church. It's a gospel church. A healthy church is not a perfect church. It's a gospel church. It's a church where the good news of what Jesus has done is so permeated everything about what we do. A healthy church, which this one is, by the way. Praise the Lord. Amen. Yeah, get out of here. I got a little aggressive with the pulpit because you didn't amen loud enough. It's a healthy church. Guys, listen, we should strive for unity, but not be surprised when we encounter sharp disagreements like these guys. Strive for unity, but not be surprised, caught off guard when sharp disagreements may happen. You can change, or you cannot change a conflict that has happened, but you can redeem the outcome. What I'm saying is, while we don't see an immediate reconciliation in our passage, it's so important to understand that the Bible has broad context. And we got to understand the full picture here to understand really what is the outcome of this narrative, is that these guys are not driven by the division. They're driven by the gospel. And the gospel that permeates the church has also permeated these guys' lives, and it should us. Paul later spoke favorably of Barnabas, the one that he had separation with. He spoke of Barnabas as a brother and a missionary after this in 1 Corinthians 9:6. In Colossians 4:10, I think you'll see this on the screen behind me, Paul's concluding his letter to the church at Colossae, again, after this, far after this. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions. Here's what you're supposed to do. If he comes to you, welcome him. It's easy to miss that. Those details matter. If not that one, then 2 Timothy 4:11, which I think is just, it just puts this matter to bed. So good. 2 Timothy 4:11, Luke alone is with me. That's the guy that wrote this book, by the way. They're talking at the same time that this is happening. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in ministry. That just makes me feel good. That just makes me feel good. Because a healthy church is not a perfect church. It's a gospel church. And a gospel church cannot change the past, but you and I can be obedient in the present and in the future. Here's what this often looks like. You see this on the screen too. Often, the mark of a healthy church is not whether or not there are problems, conflict. There will be. But instead, whether or not the gospel motivates how we respond to conflict. Often, the mark of a healthy church is not whether or not there is conflict, but whether or not the gospel motivates how we respond to conflict. Here's why I say that. Because God doesn't call you to anything that he has not already personally set up and said, this is the way it's done. Guys, listen, the gap between you and your brother or sister in Christ is nowhere near the canyon that separates you from God because of your sin. And God has set an example. What did he do with the gigantic rift caused by your sin and separation from him? Did he say, all right, I'm done with them. I'm casting them out. I'm bitter toward them. I want nothing to do with them. I'll go my way. They'll go their way. Man, thank God that he didn't do that with us. When we earned separation by way of our sin, that's what it means, wages of sin is death. God did not pour out on us those wages being death. You know who he did? Jesus received the wrath of God, not you and me. And that if we, by faith, trust in what Jesus has done, the word that Pastor Chris mentioned just a moment ago is that that application of sin goes from being on you and me to being on the Son of God. When Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Please listen. It wasn't because the cross was just too gruesome to watch. The reason the Father, for the first time, by the way, in eternity past, had division with his Son is because in that moment, he bore the sin that separates me and you from a holy God. The Father had to forsake the Son because the Son was bearing the sin that you and I deserve, the death that you and I deserve. Sometimes you may have relational gaps with people in your life. There is no one who has sinned against you greater than you have sinned against God. And God sent his Son Jesus to die for you. What's your excuse? Last thing, God calls you to live out the same gospel love that he poured out. God calls you to live out the same gospel love that he poured out. Highs are not the time to drop our sword and shield, and lows are not the time to say that all is lost, because God is still God, yesterday, today, and forever. Do you cling to that? Do you praise him in the highs? And do you trust him in the lows?